We turn tonight in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Our text tonight is found in verses 8 through 10 of this chapter. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Paul warns, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That sudden return of Christ at the end of the ages has always been a chief concern of the church of the new dispensation. We know that His return will be as a thief in the night. We know that the wicked of this world will indeed be caught unawares. But we also know that God's children, as few as they may be in the last days, will be ready when Jesus Christ comes again. And that because they know the times and the seasons. And although this does not mean that we will be able to determine, as some say we can, the exact time of Christ's appearance, nevertheless, we are those who watch for that coming of Jesus Christ. We watch the signs that indicate, the signs that herald the fact that Jesus Christ soon comes, and as we watch, we indeed prepare ourselves for His coming. And that day does not, that day will not overtake you and me as a thief. It will, however, overtake the unbelieving man and woman of this world suddenly and unawares. The reason that Christ's second return will catch the wicked unawares is that he is not looking for that return of Christ. He is drunken with the pleasures and the treasures of this present world. His eyes are darkened to spiritual things, and to him life on this old earth continues forever. Christ, in his estimation, is not coming again. And he says, peace and safety. But Paul says sudden destruction comes upon him as a woman in travail, and he will not escape that coming of the Lord. God's people, on the other hand, are of the day. They do not stumble about in the darkness of sin and unbelief. And by God's grace, their darkness has been taken away, and they have been given the marvelous light of salvation that is seen in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they, therefore, watch for the coming of Christ. They're looking for His swift return. And yet we realize, too, do we not, beloved saints, that this task of incessantly watching for that second coming of Jesus Christ is not always that easy for you and me either. How simple it is for us, it seems, that we too begin to absorb ourselves in the things that belong to this present life. And as a result, our longing for, our desire for that return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness begins wane or to waver. This present world has a draw on us. And after all, we were created by God to live here in this present world. But the pleasures that are enjoyed by the wicked, the wealth that this present world has to offer you and me, begin to become more appealing, it seems, to you and to me than the pleasure and riches that can be found at God's right hand. Especially is that true of us who live in these last days. The sinful world has a strong appeal on our own sinful flesh. It pulls at you and me. And for this reason, we have been given the simple admonition of the Word of God that we have before us tonight. Let us be sober. We have entered into the final battle of the ages, people of God. You and I stand at what is perhaps the most exciting time in all of history. Christ will soon come, and He will vindicate the cause of the righteous. And now, we are called upon to battle. We must put on the armor, and we must go out to do battle against this world, and we must prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the subject of the few verses that we will be considering tonight and in another week, the Lord willing. Arming ourselves for Christ's return. In the first place, we're going to consider the admonition. That's what we're going to spend our attention on tonight. In another sermon, we're also going to consider the reason We must arm ourselves for Christ's return. And then finally, the incentive that these few verses give to you and me in watching for Christ's return. Arming ourselves for Christ's return, the admonition. The admonition of the passage before us tonight is but a short phrase, a concise phrase. Be sober. The idea of letting us be sober, of course, is that which is addressed to the children of the light, those who are of the day, those in whom the light of salvation has shined in their hearts. The children of the light are those in whom Jesus Christ has worked by His powerful Spirit, giving them spiritual understanding so that their understanding is enlightened. We are the children of the light, and this admonition comes to you and to me. We who belong to the cause, who belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world, are called to be sober. To be sober is the opposite of drunkenness. One is drunken when he indulges immoderately in alcohol. Such large doses of alcohol are consumed that the proper function of the brain is obstructed by that alcohol. And as a result, the drunkard is one who is not able to think straight. His understanding, his perception of reality is marred and becomes distorted. As a result, the drunkard in his mind whirls about in that drunkenness. Even his senses, it seems, are impaired by that alcohol. He cannot even see straight. He cannot even walk a straight line. And what is even worse with drunkenness is that with this sin also comes the sin of the loss of all ability to harness, to hold in sway the lusts of this present flesh in which we dwell. One who is drunken most often gives in to the uncontrolled desires of his flesh. And that's why the sin of drunkenness more often than not leads to other heinous sins. That is equally the reason that the Bible says that there will be no drunkard in the kingdom of heaven. The opposite of drunkenness is sobriety. One who is sober faces the world of reality and he understands it. His mind is clear, and therefore his perception of things is also clear. His evaluation of life is sure. He is in control of his senses, in control of his thoughts, in control of his desires. And he looks at the world around him with a proper understanding of things and makes proper judgment of those things that are around him. He holds his desires in check. That's a person who's sober. It's this idea, of course, that the Apostle Paul now expresses in the admonition that he gives to you and me in our text this evening. But the reference here is not simply to outward physical sobriety. What the Apostle Paul is calling the child of God to is a spiritual sobriety. We are called to be spiritually sober. And that is, once again, the opposite of being spiritually drunk. To be spiritually drunk is to consume too much in the way of this earth's pleasures and treasures. It is to indulge immoderately in the things of this present life, things which are perhaps in themselves not sin at all, but become only a sin when we become obsessed with them and indulge in them immoderately in our lives, so much so that they begin to make our heads swirl. The proper function of our heart, that spiritual center of our soul, that place where the Holy Spirit has taken His abode, the proper spiritual function of our heart becomes obstructed. And it becomes obstructed because our thought processes are messed up by the things of this present world, so that we are no longer in control, it seems, of our thoughts. So much of the alcohol of this earthly pleasure and wealth has entered our spiritual bloodstream that we now whirl about with the pleasures of this present life and begin to live for them rather than to live for God. Our perception of life becomes distorted. Our perception of what reality is now becomes twisted. We lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, and that we live in these last days, and that the things of this present life are all going to burn. We lose sight of the fact that we have no abiding place in this world, but that we are only pilgrims and strangers in this life. Spiritual drunkenness is a horrible malady, people of God. It's horrible because when we indulge ourselves so completely in the pleasures of this present life, then we simply do not think straight anymore. And we lose sight of the truth. Even begin to argue, mind you, in favor of lie. So drunken have we become with the things of this present life that we do not even realize that what we are saying is a distorted and improper view of reality. True reality, true spiritual reality. We think this, that we speak the truth, but we're far from it in our lives. And what is worse, when we are drunken with the pleasures of this present life, then we give in to sin. When we overindulge in the things of this present life, which are perhaps not in themselves sin, that leads to the next step of drunkenness, and that is finding pleasure in sin itself. So drunken have we become that what this world offers us in the way of its own sins now become appealing to you and to me. And we go out and we enjoy the sins that belong to the children of darkness rather than the life of holiness that ought to belong to the life of one who is a child of the light. Spiritual drunkenness is a horrible malady, and it is a sickness that gnaws at our understanding, just as strong drink gnaws at our mind. And it eventually can kill us too. Spiritual sobriety is, of course, the opposite of spiritual drunkenness. To be sober, in this particular sense of the word, means to have a clear and thorough understanding of reality and of truth. It is the ability to evaluate this world and everything in it correctly, because we're evaluating it according to the objective standard of God's Word. It's the ability to evaluate this world and come to a proper and level perspective of our lives in this present world and what our lives ought to be all about. To be sober implies really two things. First, it implies having a proper understanding of ourselves, of who we are. We must realize that even as those who are redeemed from the bondage of sin, nevertheless, we still have in us an utterly and desperately evil nature. That's reality. And when we are sober-minded, then it is that reality that we see in ourselves. We have a nature in us that is incessantly drawn to the alcohol of the pleasures and the treasures of this present world. We are attracted to the delicacies and enticements of this world. We have to be sober in our understanding of that. And when we are, then we can exercise proper spiritual restraint too. One who is drunken cannot do that. One who is sober certainly can do that. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us, we are able to say no to those sinful desires that arise within us. And we are able, by God's grace and through the power of our risen Lord, to hold those in sway. So that in the first place, a proper understanding of ourselves. In the second place, the spiritual sobriety implies also a proper understanding of the world around us. This present world is quickly coming to an end. That's reality. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And He says to you and me, "Behold, I come quickly." And when I come, then everything in this present world is going to perish. It will pass away. And it will be replaced by the true reality that is that eternal state of heavenly glory into which you will enter. Again, when we are sober, we understand that the pleasures and treasures of this life will be destroyed. They are only temporary. But that which is eternal shall never pass away. That's reality. We must realize something else about this present world in which we live, too. It's given over to sin. That's a spiritual reality. And when we are sober, we understand that spiritual reality. The wicked man who denies God has taken this good creation of our God, and he has utilized it in the service of himself. And in many instances, in the service of his sin as well. They use everything, it seems, in God's good creation to serve their own purposes. And you and I, people of God, must be careful. Oh, so careful. That when we enjoy the good creation of God, which we may, but that when we do not do it for the same purposes as do the wicked. If this is our understanding, then we are sober. But if we lose that understanding, it is only because we are already getting a buzz out of the pleasures of this present world. Now, I realize the Word of God before us tonight reveals that this calling to be sober is a difficult one for us to fulfill. It is like that man or that woman who has become actually addicted to alcohol. His whole life long, he remains an alcoholic who must refrain from even one drink lest he fall into the sin of drunkenness all over again. Though he refrain, yet, however, in him there is a certain craving yet after that strong drink, which is in his nature. He's prone to get into it. That's true of an alcoholic, you realize. And the moment he takes that little drink, he falls right back into that sin again. And he realizes that. He understands that. Well, the same is true in a very real way with you and me from a spiritual point of view. You and I have a constant struggle with the things of this present life. And we have a constant struggle with that because there's a certain craving in you and me, in our flesh once again, to indulge in, no, to overindulge in the things of this present world. We have that sinful nature in us that craves the strong drink of this world's sins, of its pleasures, of its treasures. And it is so hard to hold ourselves in check without giving in to that desire to indulge and to consume of this world's drink. It's for that reason that we're given the further instruction that we receive here in the Word of God before us tonight. You see, you and I are able to be sober only when we arm ourselves. And that's why Paul further writes now in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Again, we have a figure that's used here in the passage before us. It's that of a warrior. One who is going out to battle, one who is called to fight, that warrior needs to be armed for that battle. So he must put on, according to the Word of God before us, a breastplate and a helmet in order that he might be equipped to go out and do that battle. Notice that there are only two pieces of armor that are mentioned here in the passage that we consider. If you go to Ephesians 6, there's quite a few other pieces of that spiritual armor that you and I are called upon in order to do battle against principalities and powers. Paul doesn't mention all of those pieces of the armor here in this passage before us, and he doesn't do that because of the emphasis of this passage as opposed to that of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 talks about the fact that we have to go out and do battle over against our foes. And that means that we need a sword and so on. Something to do active battle. What the Apostle Paul is speaking of here now is protecting ourselves from this wicked world so that we can remain sober in this world. And that requires of us just a couple of pieces of armor for defense. A helmet and a breastplate that we are called upon to put on. In that regard, let's not forget the contrast between that Paul draws between the children of the day, the outset here in our text, as opposed to the children of the night that he has spoken of in the context. This battle that we need to fight and defend ourselves in is a battle between the children of the light and the children of the day, or the darkness. The children of the day and the children of the night. Those are the two opposing enemies in this battle. The wicked of this world are our enemies, warriors of Christ. Maybe when we look at them in their faces, it doesn't seem that they're our enemies. They look as normal as everyone else does, normal human beings. We're looking at things from a spiritual point of view tonight. They are our enemies. And they are our enemies because they walk in the darkness of unbelief, and you and I walk in the light of faith. They are intoxicated with the liquor of their worldly dreams and goals. That's what's true of the children of the night. They say peace and safety in this world. They say eat, drink, and be merry. We have nothing to worry about and nothing to fear. And they willfully walk in that way of darkness. And we know the tremendous amount of pressure that these enemies of ours put on you and me to join them in their way of sin, their drunken pursuits. Oh, come on. What's wrong with a little partying? Look at your life. Your life is boring. It's not as if we want you to go out and do something so terribly bad with us. There's a lot of fun that can be found in the nighttime, you realize, that you children of the day don't know anything about. Other people are doing these things. Other people are doing things that are far worse than what we're doing. Come on. This world in which we live really is not all that bad. Here, just take a little drink of the world's pleasures. Listen to its music. Let's take in a good movie with us. There might be just a little killing in it, or murder. There might be a few scenes in it that speak about sex. You can close your ears to all of the profanity and swearing that you hear in this music and in these movies. Ignore the alternate lifestyles that a few of these people will have in them and talk about in them. Doesn't matter. Doesn't really matter. A little fun. A little pleasure. It isn't going to kill you. And look. If that's not strong enough, we can give you a little stiffer drink of what this world has to offer. Here. Let's go out. Let's have a few beers with each other. Let's smoke perhaps a little pot. We're your friends, you know. You can do that with us. Doesn't matter. A taste of fornication. Now and then, occasionally, it really isn't all that serious. It's the good life, isn't it? A whole lot more fun than what you were living. Who said we, as unbelievers, cannot be your friends? We've shown you a good time. Haven't we? And then the fool, the spiritual fool, goes home and falls asleep in his drunken stupor. And forgotten is the warning that God's Word gives in Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 20. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Wake up. Have a cup of coffee. Get out of your drunken stupor. And look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the clouds of heaven. Don't live as the unbelieving world lives. The world, with all of its pleasures, with all of its treasures, will be judged by God when Christ comes again, and will be destroyed. And you will be destroyed with it if you do not sober up. The wicked are our enemies, people of God, young people. The wicked are our enemies. Arm yourselves to battle. To battle. Fight the good fight of faith in this world. And do it, first of all, by putting on that breastplate and that helmet, lest the enemy of this world hack you in pieces. Let's examine for a moment, people of God, that spiritual armor that we must wear. First of all, we are told here in the passage before us that we must put on that breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate is that piece of armor that is worn over one's chest and midsection, and that in order that it might protect the vitals from the enemy, our heart. And surely we need that kind of protection from our enemies. Our hearts are readily accessible to the onslaughts of our wicked enemies. The heart, we are told in Scripture, is deceitful above all things. The heart must be protected, and it must be protected with faith and with love. With faith, first of all. Cannot protect it with love if it's not, first of all, protected with faith. Faith is that bond which unites the child of God together with our Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself equips us with this piece of our armor. Faith is not something that you and I are able to grasp for ourselves. Faith is something that God Himself, by His grace, works in us. He grafts us into our Lord Jesus Christ. He puts us into living contact with Him, in whom all the blessings of salvation are to be found. By means of that gift of faith, the life, the strength, the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes ours. And how necessary that is. Christ has suffered the penalty of sin for you and me, beloved saints. And He has redeemed us who were sold under the bondage of sin and its guilt. Christ has, by means of His death on the cross, imputed to you and to me, credited to our account, His righteousness in the place of our guilt. And through that work on the cross, Christ has also conquered for us the power and the dominion of sin and unbelief. He has removed that unbelief that has blinded you and me to the things of God's kingdom. And as we are now intimately connected to Jesus Christ, our Lord, by faith, we live together with Christ. We live out of Jesus Christ. That, first of all, is faith. And it is that strength of Christ that we call upon to protect our hearts from the temptations and the allurements of this world. That means, of course, that by faith we must know our Savior. That is faith. Knowledge. It is only in the way of knowledge that you and I are able to protect ourselves. Sure, unwavering, well-balanced and well-founded knowledge. A knowledge that is rooted in the Word of God itself. A knowledge by which we come to know Jesus Christ. Know Him in such a way that He becomes our companion in this life. We must know Him as the only source of our strength, the only ground of our salvation. And we must know Him more intimately than a husband would know his wife. We must know Christ with the greatest love, with the greatest devotion. That's faith. And knowing Christ, we place our confidence in Jesus Christ alone as well. We cast ourselves daily upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for two reasons. First of all, to plead on the merits of that cross for the forgiveness of the many times that we do stumble and fail in this life. And secondly, to ask for the strength to fight over against the enticements and the allurements that this present world places before us. Christ alone can keep us sober. Christ alone can keep us faithful to His cause. The breastplate that we wear is that of faith and love. Love? What a distorted view of love our wicked world has today. We can hardly even think of love apart from what they try to impress upon our minds. Love is the bond of perfection. It is that which places us in living contact with the Holy God and with His perfections. How we need that too as a defense over against this wicked world. The love of God must dwell in you and me richly. Love is that longing and that desire by which we breathe after fellowship with the ever-blessed God. The God whom we know by faith. That's why essential to love is faith. When such love is in our hearts, then we truly desire to be holy as God Himself is holy. Then love becomes a bond of perfection, you understand. And that means when the love of God dwells within you and me, it protects our hearts. It covers our hearts. We eschew evil and we love that which is good and right. It is that work of God in us, by His grace again, by which our thoughts and desires are actuated to a deep longing after God Himself and God's commandments to do them. We desire to love God. We desire to love the neighbor. That means we desire to keep God's commandments. And that in turn is needed as well. The desire to keep God's commandments is needed in order for us to remain sober in a lawless and rebellious generation that we live in. The helmet. Soldier wears that to protect his head. The helmet we must put on, we are told by Paul in the passage before us, must be the hope of our salvation. And by that term, salvation here in this particular verse is meant the final salvation that you and I will receive at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't hope for our initial salvation. We don't hope for that because we already have it. You and I already have been saved in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the final realization of that salvation, however, that we look and we wait for and we long for and we must hope for. It's that hope that final salvation must be ours at the coming of Jesus Christ. It's that hope that must cover or guard our heads. That is, it's that hope that must guard our thoughts and guard our minds. Our thoughts are not placed on the things of this present world. Our thoughts are placed on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That must be the focus of the child of God as he lives in these last days. The coming of Jesus Christ. That's before our thoughts. That's before our minds. And as we hope for that, and as we long for that, then the things that we begin to say and the things that we begin to do in this life will reflect it as well. And we'll be able to live soberly before God. That's the hard part, isn't it? To keep our eyes riveted on that coming kingdom that will be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns. That's why it's a fight. It's a battle that we are called to wage. Fight of good, or the good fight of faith. But when we fight it, God, by His grace, will also give us the ability to stand in this world. Faith, hope, and love. Those three things must be our defense as we live in this world. Those three are entirely, from beginning to end, a gift of God to you and me. Faith, hope, love, all a gift of God to you and to me. But these three fruits of the Spirit, our faith, our love, and our hope, all of these virtues can fade at times in our lives and grow rather dim. When we fail to walk close to the Lord, when we do not enter into prayer often enough, when we do not meditate on the Word of God often enough, but instead become so busy with the things of this present world, then faith, hope, and love begin to waver in the life of the child of God. And we're apt to give in to just one or more of those little drinks of alcohol that the world offers to us. That's why we're admonished once again to put on this armor. The Word of God doesn't simply say, sit back on your laurels, people of God. You don't have anything to worry about. God will put the armor on. Doesn't say that. Comes to you and to me and it says, put it on. put on the whole armor of God. And that very simply means this: you and I must be active in our salvation. Not active in the sense that we're trying to earn our salvation by everything that we're doing. Not active in the sense that we need to accomplish that salvation. It's ours. It's ours. It has freely been given to you and to me by God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That isn't the question tonight. The Word of God here doesn't place before you and me the doubt that we are not God's children until somehow we must actively put on that armor and then we become God's loyal children in this world. We are God's people. We're the children of the light. But that doesn't mean that we are not active in our salvation. We certainly are. We are called upon to equip ourselves with the Word of God. We are to be constant in prayer. Those are spiritual exercises that you and I perform in this life. And we can't just sit back and say, well, hey, look, I won't be able to perform these things unless God works it in me. That's the view of the fatalist. Of course not. When God works in us, then those are things that we do exercise ourselves in. Putting on the armor of God, that is, being active in our salvation, implies all of these things listed for us in verses 15 through 22 of this chapter. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. That's how you're to be active in your salvation. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And then so on. In those ways, you and I, beloved saints, are active in that salvation that Christ has already earned for us. And certainly we may not lose sight of the fact that in all of these things we are warriors. That in all of these ways we are fighting a battle in these last days. Now, there is a reason we are called to arm ourselves for Christ's return too. We find that in verses 9 and 10 of the verses that we're considering. But we're definitely going to have to wait until next time in order that we might explain the reason that we're called to put, or to be sober and to put on this armor. The simple thing we remember tonight is this: let us be sober. Put on faith and hope and love. Then when Christ suddenly appears, He will send forth His angels and He will gather you and me together with all the saints to Him in glory so that we can live with Him there forever. Amen. Gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful unto Thee for Thy Word. A word that comes to us as warning and admonition. We must be sober in these evil times in which we live. We must not give in to all of the pleasures and the treasures that this world offers us. And yet we are encouraged too by Thy Word, because Thou dost give us this admonition exactly because we are Thy children. And Thou dost love us. And Thou hast saved us in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and given us the light of salvation. We are children of the light. May we go forth now as soldiers, strong in thy might, to conquer all evil and to stand for the right. And where we have stumbled, we know too that the blood of our Savior has covered that. We are thankful for the forgiveness of sins that we receive in Him. May we go forth also in that assurance. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.